Morning, I want to begin a series of messages on the Holy Spirit and take the next several weeks really to kind of look in to this important truth and teaching in the Word of God, something about the nature of God Himself, and also a dimension, a dynamic of our daily Christian life that a lot of times we simply really haven't gotten our minds around as fully and completely as we need to. I think there's a lot of unexplored territory here. And I'm looking forward into this chance to interact with God and His truth, and I trust that you will be as well. And in what is the initial message this morning, I want to take you to two scriptures from the New Testament. First is found in Acts chapter 19, begins with verse 1. And to give a little bit of background here, Paul is out on one of his church planting missionary trips, and kind of a strange thing, he encounters a group of, I call them leftovers. These are followers of John the Baptist who, for some reason, never heard the message of Christ. I don't know if they moved out of Israel and got over there to Asia Minor. They're living in Ephesus now, but these are really people kind of behind the times and never got the second half of the Christian message. Paul comes and delivers that to him, and one of the things that he engages them with, one of the truths that he teaches about the Christian experience, connects with the presence and reality of the Holy Spirit. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And then back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, one of the places where Jesus speaks about the Spirit and his ministry in that book, and these are the words of our Lord speaking of the coming Holy Spirit and the ministry he'll have to the people of Christ. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." I'm realizing in this stage of my life, in this stage of ministry, that a pastor buries many friends over the course of time. And as I prepare a funeral, that's often a very thoughtful, moving experience for me. And I count it a privilege to listen to the family as they share their recollections and memories of their loved one. And often as I go through this process, I find myself thinking, you know, I wasn't aware of that about him. Or I thought I knew her well. That's a surprise to me. I wish that I'd had the chance when those things occur to me or made the effort to know that person better. Do you ever feel that way about the Holy Spirit? I mean, would that feeling apply to you and to that member of the Trinity today? Is the Holy Spirit a stranger or is he a close friend? Now, we're not as deep in the dark of ignorance as those leftover disciples of John the Baptist were. They were completely clueless. It's kind of hard to figure out, but they'd never even heard there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Surely we have heard of him. Unless this is your first time you've ever set foot in a church, you've heard of the Holy Spirit. If you've professed the Apostles' Creed, you've mentioned the Spirit twice, whether or not you realize that. In that creed, we speak of Jesus being conceived by the Holy Ghost. In fact, we even assert, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, as part of our basic profession of Christianity. But frequently, that's where it stops, doesn't it? As far as our acquaintance goes, it kind of ends there. And that's why I'm considering the Holy Spirit as something of an MIA today, a missing in action. A person seems to be vanished without a trace. For though we talk about the Trinity that exists in the true and living God, a lot of us, we operate on a practical basis as if he were just a duality. God the Father, God the Son, and that's about all. Now, some of you may be thinking, that sounds like a pretty trivial distinction to me. What's the big deal here? We're talking doctrine, aren't we? I want you to understand that that gap, that missing element, is much to our loss. We really can't begin to behave or to act as we should until we believe and understand the way we should. Behavior, Christian action, always follows good and solid doctrine. And this series of messages is intended to sort of fill that hole, I believe, in Christian knowledge and experience and find that missing person. I hope you will join with me. I invite you to return regularly through this series as we pursue this journey of discovery. Today I want to start with just some very basic issues and answer really two basic questions. The first is this: who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible tell us about the pneuma hagion? That would be the Greek word for him, the Spirit of Holiness. Who exactly is he? Three key truths I want you to put in your mind and fix in your hearts today. Number one, he is God. One of the clear statements of Scripture is the equation of this person with God, with everything he is. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. And if you're not familiar with that term, that's a label that was developed years ago by Christian teachers to explain and encapsulate a truth we discover in Scripture. That while there is one God and no other God, this God exists eternally and always has as three persons within himself. An incredible concept. One God, but the teaching also of Scripture that God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That all three share this nature and identity within themselves. There's an attempt, again, this is a very ancient diagram developed early by Christians to try and visualize what the Bible is saying. That this one God is the Father, is the Son, is the Spirit, and yet somehow there's a distinction. The Son is not exactly what the Spirit is. The Spirit is not exactly what the Father is. The Father is not exactly what the Son is. This combination of individuality and unity, quite frankly, is beyond us. It's beyond me anyway. Anybody else want to put your hand up and volunteer? It doesn't fit any of our typical categories of definition and understanding. Don't try and put it there. This quality is uniquely God's, and no illustration or analogy captures it completely. People have tried through the years, and there are some ways, there's some word pictures that get us close. Some say we sort of see a parallel to the Trinity in water. Water can exist as liquid, ice, and steam while its molecular composition is unchanged. Others point to human nature. The Bible teaches that we, in a sense, are threefold, body, mind, and soul, yet we function as one united individual. Those get us close, but they still don't quite explain it, do they? There's just no exact comparison. It's simply a truth the Scripture confronts us with. There's one God, yet Father, Son, and Spirit are all God. Now, what do we see about the Holy Spirit in particular? What is the scriptural evidence for His deity? I want you to explain a little bit of that to you this morning. The Scripture assigns activities and attributes of God to the Holy Spirit. We simply see in page after page of the Scripture the Holy Spirit doing God stuff, if you want to put it that way. He creates. He regenerates. That is, He's the one who causes people to be born again. He resurrects from the dead. The Holy Spirit is all-present, all-knowing, and eternal. Most notably, at least in my mind, is the extent to which the Spirit is treated as an equal to the Father and to the Son. In fact, there are a number of passages, I'm going to show you a couple of them in just a few seconds here, where these three persons of the Trinity are virtually exchanged or swapped out for one another without hesitation. The writers of the Bible have absolutely, you know, no difficulty in simply seeing that each one of these beings is God. In Matthew 28:19, for example, a familiar part of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice there's one name. He doesn't say in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit. One God, one name, all three members treated on the same level in terms of honor and respect. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, there's an interesting statement that Peter makes. Peter is speaking here to a man, Ananias, who with his wife conspired to, in a sense, you know, defraud the church, you might say. They lied about a gift they had given to this early congregation. And Peter says to the man, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept from yourself some of the money you received from the land?" Two verses later in verse 5, notice the substitution of words. "What made you think of doing such a thing? You've lied to men, but to God." An interchange of God and the Holy Spirit. Again, the two being seen as one and the same. In a single verse, Romans 8, 9, there's an even more interesting interplay. We find the Spirit, in a sense, associated not only with Himself, but also connected with Christ, with the Son of God, and then with God the Father. Now, the words that are in parenthesis, I've added just to kind of highlight this quality or this fact in the verse. Paul says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Holy Spirit." There's the Spirit standing alone. "If the Spirit of God," that's the Father, "lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," now the Son is in the picture, do you see? He does not belong to Christ. Here's the bottom line. Let's cut to the chase. Whenever we deal with the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with the Lord. We are dealing with God, everything He is, everything He has. The Holy Spirit is divine. Second truth we're going to see is this. The Holy Spirit is alive. He is alive. Now, in a sense, that flows out of the fact that He is God, but there's a reason for highlighting this truth. The Spirit is personal, not impersonal. The Spirit is a being, not a thing. He is not an it or a what, but a who. And by saying that the Holy Spirit is a person, I'm not suggesting He's human. Now, we tend to use that word person almost as a synonym for a human being or another individual. What we're talking here about is the fact that the Spirit possesses qualities and attributes and abilities that give Him relational characteristics. He has the ability to enter into relationships. And one way to highlight the importance of that is to contrast it. To contrast this understanding of the Holy Spirit with that, for example, of a cult such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach along with other groups that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force or a power, an unconscious extension or an emanation of God's will and might. There are those groups that teach that the Holy Spirit is simply a thing. Now, again, some of you may be saying, well, so what? You know, is this more than doctrinal hair splitting? I think that it is. Because here's the key. The Spirit's personhood makes Him as accessible, as available, and as knowable as God the Father and God the Son. In other words, the Holy Spirit not only can love me, but I can love Him back. He can know and be known. Now, here's how it works. I'll make a confession to you. Not a surprise, but I talk to inanimate objects sometimes. Do you? I mean, I thought about this for a moment. The most frequent conversations I have are with my car, my computer, or my lawnmower. And as you can guess, they are generally not real positive conversations, okay? They tend to always be a little intense, all right? There's a problem there. I talk to inanimate things. But the one thing I've noticed, at least so far, is that they've never answered back, okay? They fail to return any of my feelings. In fact, you know, the thing that you realize when you thump it to see if it finally will work is it didn't even feel that. It does not know that I exist. It does not care. It is not aware of itself. It is not aware of me. Now, that's the big difference here. Spirit isn't like that. The living Spirit is fully aware of Himself and fully aware of everyone around Him. Now, what's the scriptural evidence for this? Again, I want you to see this is all rooted right there in the Word of God. Well, one assignment I'd like to give you is this. As you read through your Bible, as you come across the Holy Spirit, pay attention to the tasks and to the traits that are assigned to Him. And you'll find out something interesting. The Spirit does things like witness and teach. The Spirit can be grieved. That's an emotion. The Spirit can express jealousy. That's a feeling. Things do not behave that way, okay? In fact, let's back up. Let's just go right back to John 16, that little portion that we read from that gospel. And I believe the personality of the Holy Spirit is blatant there. Not only in the way Jesus talks about Him, but the things that Jesus says this Spirit is going to do. When He comes, He will guide. He will speak. He will hear, He will tell, He will glorify or worship. Mere energy does not do that. In fact, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus presents Him there, is seen as the one who communicates the things of the Father and the things of the Son to the followers of Jesus Christ. That's an intimate activity, isn't it? That's individual interaction. There's nothing blind or mechanical to that at all.
Plus, there's a forceful indicator in the Bible of the personality of the Spirit, which it's camouflaged to us as English-speaking moderners, but it would have stuck out to first-century readers of the Bible or hearers of the gospel. Now, bear with me. This requires a little bit of following here. But the New Testament consistently goes out of its way to call the Holy Spirit a he and not an it. Now, again, that's no small accident here. That's no little piece of trivia. Because in the original language of the New Testament, words have gender. Now, that's a concept English doesn't use a whole lot. We have a few words. If we say woman, we know that's feminine. If we say man, we know that's male. We have hero and heroine. We have widow and widower. By tradition, we refer to ships as she's. But this idea that words have gender is a little strange in our mind. However, in many world languages, and biblical Greek is one of them, every word has a gender assigned to it. And a word can be masculine, it can be feminine, or it can be neuter, an it, something there in the middle. Well, pneuma, the word for spirit, is a neuter. It should be referred to as an it. Yet consistently, regularly, whenever the Holy Spirit is being spoken of, the Bible writers insist on using the wrong pronoun. Okay, if you were a grammar teacher, man, you'd be marking them with red ink left and right because they keep on blowing it. They use expressions which in their language would sound as jarring, as off the wall, as if I were to say something like, the light, he hangs from the ceiling. Or my wife, it's sitting over there this morning. Okay? Excuse me, Deb, all right? You'd say, what in the world's going on here? The guy's either got a problem or he doesn't understand his language. The apostles, what I'm saying, would rather let people think they flunked grammar than be mistaken about the Spirit's identity. They literally go out of their way. There's this great exception to make it plain. We're not talking about an it here. We're talking about a he. We're talking about a being with identity who's alive. Now, let's pull those two things together. The third thing I want us to see is the Spirit is involved. Think of the Holy Spirit as very much involved in your life, active and working in our world and in our salvation. There's nothing distant, there's nothing remote, there's nothing aloof about him. Now, I'll be unpacking this aspect of his ministry in the coming weeks. Basically, that's what we're going to do. We're going to come back, and look in detail at how the Spirit works and what he does. For now, for purposes of introduction, think of the Spirit's activity as under two main headings, two main things, two main works that the Spirit is doing. The first is reaching out. He has a ministry of reaching out to those who do not believe Jesus and haven't met God the Father, at least not yet. In other words, we're going to see that it is the Spirit who ministers to the lost, and that of the three persons of the Trinity, you might say, he takes the lead in things like witnessing and evangelism. He is responsible for drawing people towards Jesus Christ the Son, through whom they can know God the Father in a personal way. Jesus refers to this in John 16, verses 8 and 9. Again, he's speaking of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. If you're a believer, can you remember that moment when you first kind of became aware of the fact that you needed a Savior? You know, the light switch starts to go on and there's a sense of, you know what, I know I'm not living according to the will of God. I am a sinner. What the Bible says about me is true, and I need to do something about it. It was the Spirit who brought you to that point of awareness. The Spirit convicts people of their need for Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, we have another reference to the Spirit's activity in saving people. Paul is writing to the church looking back to the day when they first became believers. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The Spirit reaches out to the lost. He is the one expressing and extending the love of God and the invitation to come and receive salvation through grace. The second great task of the Spirit, however, refers to believers. And it's a ministry of residing in those who do believe that Jesus is Lord and do know the Father. To me, this is the most wonderful and remarkable fact about Him. And this is what I want to take some time to discover and to learn better with you. He is sent to indwell every Christian and comes with the intent, the desire, to fill each of us if we'll let Him. Those two terms, the idea of indwelling and filling, are key to His ministry. And we're going to come back and again elaborate on what that means, what that looks like. For now, understand it this way. The Holy Spirit represents God the Father and God the Son in us. The Holy Spirit's presence in our life is the power, it is the dynamic by which we change, grow, and are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we think we can do it without Him. We spend a lot of effort as Christians trying to improve ourselves, and it really doesn't work. It's because we misunderstand that a lot of us, you know, we feel stuck in our faith. We're still working on the same problems we worked on 20 years ago when we first met Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Some of it is we don't understand what the Spirit is meant to do and what only He can do. Now, there's a glimpse of this role, this activity of the Spirit, His residence in God's people back in Acts 19. Again, let's go back to that little vignette we read earlier. I want you to see it's all grounded in Scripture. Paul came across these people who knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he do? First of all, he preaches Jesus Christ, verse 4. That's always the Christian message. Christ is the center. How do you meet God? How do you get the Holy Spirit? You've got to go to Jesus first. They hear the message of Christ and believe it. So in verse 5 and 6, we find out they accept Jesus Christ. And then because they've accepted Christ, notice the Holy Spirit is sent upon them. And His presence in this case is affirmed or confirmed because they manifest two of the many spiritual gifts, prophecy and speaking in tongues. The Spirit is the key player in enabling us to live the Christ-like life. That's what we're going to see. The Holy Spirit is the key player in living the Christ-like life. One final thought before we leave kind of this basic teaching on who He is. What we find in Scripture is this. The biblical worldview separates everybody that lives into two main groups. There are really only two great categories of people as Scripture sees it. Those in Christ and those outside of Him. In other words, it is just the lost and the saved standing before a Savior who desires to bring them all into His salvation and to make all of them into one humankind if they will have Him. Now, another way to understand that is this. There are two kinds of people. Those who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and those who don't. Those who have the Spirit and those who do not. That divide in Scripture is as clear and plain as the aisle that cuts this room into two. Listen to Romans 8:9. We read it actually earlier, but listen to the final statement. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not what? He does not belong to Christ. You see it in the positive expression in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Jude 1:19 describes those who reject Christ as not having, or the King James puts it, devoid of the Spirit. So you see, the essential difference between people is not something superficial like race or nationality. It's not even something internal like gender or biology. It's the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit within. And if there were some kind of medical test, if you could picking up on an MRI or a CAT scan, you could pop yourself in the machine and know right away whether you're right with God by His presence or absence. It's the telltale issue. That's why you don't want to miss this missing person. If he's missing from you, you don't know Jesus Christ. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's divine. He's personal. He's working in our world. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, He is working in you. Now, here's the second question for this morning. If He is all of these things, why then is He overlooked? You know, how can it be that, literally Christian theologians have said this about the Holy Spirit? They describe him as the forgotten one. They call him the neglected spirit, the missing person in the Trinity. You would think that someone, you know, with all of these credentials, would be hard to avoid. So why is it that we're a little slow in kind of catching up on who he is? I'd like to suggest three things contribute to that this morning. The first is due to a lack of information. Some of it's purely a lack of information. Ignorance can be genuine here. We may not have been well taught, or we failed to be well studied when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And I'll alert you in advance, there is no small share of confusion or controversy connected to the Spirit. Because a lot of people, rather than look at what the Scriptures say about him, speak of the Spirit based on opinions, feelings, or experiences. And you'll find all kinds of things out there written and said about him. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, I also want you to understand this. Comprehending the Holy Spirit will be especially difficult for you. And for you, if you know a non-believer, this explains a whole lot as to why they sometimes struggle to comprehend and to get and to catch what the Bible is teaching. One of the things that we're told in Scripture about the Spirit is he is the main explainer of truth to a believer. One of his big ministries is that of teaching and explaining the truth of God to those who know Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 points something out that's rather interesting. The man without the Spirit, that's referring to someone who's not yet accepted Christ, the unbeliever, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What it's saying is this: without the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, the man or woman who's trying to figure out the will and word of God is a little bit like the person who's trying to enjoy perfume but has no sense of smell. Kind of tough, isn't it? It's a little bit like the person trying to, you know, really appreciate fine gourmet cooking, but their taste buds are messed up. You know, until we come to Christ and have the Spirit, we are limited in how far our understanding can go. So there's an information, there's an ignorance problem. But even to the disciple, because I will assume this morning I'm addressing mostly people who know Christ and who have the Spirit, I want you to understand this. If you are neglecting the Word of God, you are still going to be in the dark about the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit generally does not communicate to us through the whisper in the back of our voice, so he can do that, or back of our mind, or through a vision from heaven, though he can do that too. You know the way in which the Scripture usually communicates to his people? It's in the black and white of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. He's the inspirer of that truth. He's the author of that process through human secretaries, so to speak. But there's a lot of ignorance, a lack of information. That's why we miss him. A second reason is this. There's an element of intimidation. Don't you love that picture? I did a word search on intimidation, and that's the image that came up, the Great Dane looking at the little chihuahua or whatever it is. And quite frankly, we feel a little intimidated by this particular subject and person, don't we? There's an undeniable element of complexity and mystery here. The Holy Spirit moves us into unfamiliar and uncomfortable territory. Quite frankly, the Trinity is rocket science, right? I mean, it's even deeper than rocket science. How do we get our minds around it? How do we understand someone who's invisible and intangible? And we wrestle with that with God the Father and God the Son, but at least Father and Son are categories we have something to connect it to. But Spirit, well, that's so spiritual. You know what I'm saying? And again, something else I need to confess to you is this. As a kid growing up in a church where the King James Version was dominant, I remember, and to this day it stays with me, I regard the Holy Ghost as a spooky kind of sounding phrase, don't you? I mean, I always thought of that as a Catholic prep schooler. I saw, you know, like the sheet with a halo over the top of it. That was always hard for me to see around that word ghost, as much as people tried to explain it to me. So there's an element here that just kind of takes us into territory we're not comfortable with. And the Holy Spirit wants to work in ways that go beyond the rational, scientific approach. As Westerners, we just don't like to live there. And even when the Spirit's activity is not spectacular or spooky or strange, you know, there still is kind of a rub. Because the Holy Spirit has a habit of challenging us to change. And that's something we're not always ready for, right? In fact, I think one of the bigger problems we have with him. Jesus calls him the comforter. But I found something interesting. The comforter likes to make me incredibly uncomfortable with sin. Does he do that to you? The comforter likes to come in my life and shake me up and say, why haven't you grown more? Why don't you look more like Jesus than you do? It's an intimidation factor with the Holy Spirit. We need to grapple with that. And then there's a third reason, an interesting one, because it's actually caused by the Spirit's own design. There's a deliberate intention on the part of the Spirit to downplay attention on himself. Kind of an amazing, kind of a very telling thing. Go back to John 16, that passage that we started with. There Jesus describes the Spirit's ministry as guiding us into truth. But look closely at what Jesus goes on to say there. In verse 13 through 15, speaking of the Spirit, he says, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, defers to the word and purpose of Father and Son. Much as in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours, referring to the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit steps back and kind of says, I follow the lead here. I live in obedience, in submission. He's modeling for us how we're supposed to live. But then go into verse 14. Jesus continues, again speaking of the Spirit, he will bring glory to who? Who's the Spirit going to bring glory to? To Jesus. Jesus is talking. He will bring glory to me. Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring glory to himself, but glory to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus rather, by taking what is his and making it known. Some people call the Holy Spirit the humble spirit for good reason. Because what really he's always trying to do is kind of, you know, he gets us to acknowledge him. He wants us to understand his ministry, but it's always like he's kind of pointing the finger beyond himself and saying, but don't stop here. I want you to look over there. Some people describe it this way. I love this word picture. He has a floodlight ministry. A floodlight ministry. If you think about a building that's been well floodlit, if the architect or landscaper's done their work, you know what? You don't really see the lights, do you? In fact, you don't want to see the lights. They're blinding, they're harsh, they're glary. The lights are usually hidden so that you put all of your attention and focus on what you're meant to see. And so that's how the Holy Spirit works. He's always pointing back to Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways, that, and I'll reiterate this in the future, that you can tell whether or not the Spirit really is working in something. Is it really the Holy Spirit that's present? One of the keys is he getting you back to Jesus Christ? Because the message is always going to come back to the Lord. It's always going to come back to the cross. It's not going to be about the power. It's not going to be about the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be about the emotion or the experience. It's always going to take you back to Jesus. So it turns out, friends, the missing person of the Trinity isn't lost. It's more like he's hiding in plain sight, really. He's waiting to be found. He wants to be known by you. He wants to be known so he can reveal even more about Jesus Christ to you than you've ever discovered. In John 7:37-38, and we'll start with this passage next week, Jesus made this offer. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. We are all designed to have that life flow, the very current of the presence and power and reality of God streaming and coursing through us and pouring out of us. Are you interested? The missing person of the Holy Spirit may be the missing dimension in your life. I trust that God will kindle an appetite to find out more about him and what he can do for and in you. Check him out with me, will you? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we ask indeed that you would open our eyes to see. And Holy Spirit, we call upon you as we can because you are God, you are alive, you are real. We call upon you to do your work more fully, more completely in us. Help us to understand that you do dwell within the lives of Jesus' people. And your desire is to fill us, to guide, to control, to shape and to govern every aspect of our being, all that we are. So often we try and live out the Christ-like life within our own strength, and we discover how difficult that is, how impossible it is. And we end up more frustrated than anything in our Christianity and in our faith. It's because you are the missing person. We've neglected you. We've forgotten how you work. We fail to understand the way in which you work and all that you want to do. Lord, I just believe that there are important and very practical and powerful things that we can learn. Life-changing principles we're going to encounter in the next weeks together as we open your word, as we seek to explore what the Comforter has come to do. So Spirit of Truth, this morning, begin your work in our lives. Begin to guide and lead and to explain. And I pray for any here that have not yet met Jesus Christ, that Spirit, you might begin to put it in their hearts to understand their need of Jesus, that you would teach them to believe in him, that you might come upon them, and the key would be given that unlocks the door to deeper understanding and to greater faith. For those of us in whom you dwell, Holy Spirit, we simply welcome you. We want to recognize you for who and what you are. We want to step back, get out of your way, and allow you to do your perfect work. Begin that work in us today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.